This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. And as we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. And as a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece, throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Now, this is a letter, and every letter has a context. Contexts are those things that surround the letter, that are not in the letter, that help us to understand the letter better. What do I mean by that? I mean, you know, things like, what do we know about the person or the people who wrote this letter? What were they about? How did they experience life? What were the things that were important to them? How did they see people around them? What were they dealing with? And what about the people who received this letter? Who are they? I mean, how did they view life? And how did they view God? How did they view meaning and purpose? And how did they see things? And how did they receive this letter? Did they know the people who wrote this letter to them? Were they friends? Were they just acquaintances? Was this a letter that was near and dear, or was it informative? What do we know about what was going on around that letter? How did society see things? What were the issues that were going on that people were dealing with, when this letter was written? That's what it means to have context. For instance, every letter has a context. Even when you write a letter to somebody that you know really, really well, okay, you know them really well and they know you really well, you may not think about context, but there's context there. Now, it's, you know, when you write them a letter, they know everything about you. So you don't have to give them the whole context about your life because they already know that. You don't have to give a biography of who you are. You don't have to tell them about your life history and things like that. They know it. Maybe you've told them your life story, or maybe they've lived a lot of your life story with you. They just know you. And when they receive a letter from you, they picture you in their mind. Because they know you, they've experienced doing life with you, and they may even hear your voice as they're reading that letter from you. And you know them. You don't need to ask them a whole lot of questions about them because you already know a lot about them. And you share the same culture and you live in the same time frame. And so there's a lot of things in that letter that I'm sure that you would send them that's kind of nuanced and that's baked in there where you don't need to define a whole lot of things. Like, for instance, this person knows you really well. You know them really well. And you could even quote in that letter a line from your favorite song. You don't even need to put quotes around it. You don't even need to say who sang it. You don't even need to say the title of that. They just know you and they know that's your favorite song and they understand why you're putting that in there. It makes sense. You just kind of know the context of that because you're living the context, they're living the context. But what do you do when you pick up a letter from somebody that you have no experience with at all? You don't know anything about them. You don't know their background. You don't even know what they like or they dislike. You don't know where they're coming from. Same thing if you picked up the letter, not just, you know, a letter that people that you don't know, but people who received it. You don't know who they are. You don't know their background. You don't know how they're going to receive this letter. You don't know what's important to them. They're just kind of people. And then when you take that letter and it's written in a totally different time in history, where there are things going on at that time that aren't really kind of necessarily relevant to what you're dealing with, or that's a culture that's totally different than the way that you brought up, it makes it really hard to understand that letter. There's some things that you can kind of get out of that letter, some information that you can get out of that letter. But sometimes we can take a letter like that and we can read it out of context and we can actually misread what they meant. You know, we just assumed it because we're reading it through our different cultural lens than they were. And we can kind of miss some of those things. And so what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to look at a letter. Now, the scriptures are put together with 66 different writings. And in those writings, there's quite a few of them, particularly what we call the New Testament, that are letters. The one that we're going to look at is called 1 Thessalonians. Now, we saw from as we read through that letter, it was written by a guy named Paul and two other guys, Silas and Timothy. Now, when they sat down to write this letter, they didn't go, you know what, let's give a title to this letter. Let's call it 1 Thessalonians. They didn't do that. It was later on that people kind of gave title to these things in order to be able to refer to them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the five chapters of this letter. Now, again, when they wrote these letters, Paul didn't go, hey, you know what, let's start it off. Chapter 1, verse 1, blah, 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 blah. You know what, this might be a really good part to put a number 2 to verse 2, and they go down through that. These chapter headings and these verses didn't come until around 1500 AD, around there, where a monk wanted to, you know, put it in there for references, which is good. It's helpful. It does help us to reference. But when the letter was written, and these are letters, they were written just like we would write letters. They just, they would just write what's going on to express what's going on and what they wanted to convey to that other person. So we're going to look at this letter. Next week, we're going to take a little bit of break because we're going to celebrate you ladies, you moms on Mother's Day. But then we'll kind of kick back into it, which will give you a lot of time, a lot of opportunity to be able to read this beautiful letter. And it'll only take you about 15 minutes to read. Now, as you read it, and when you read it, not if you read it, but when you read it, I want to give you some context, because I believe in giving you that context will help you to be able to not just understand this letter, but to relate to those that are writing the letter and those who are receiving the letter. Because when we can relate in a more deeper way, we can connect more. Because we are relational beings. Letters mean more to us when we have some kind of form of connection to the people who are writing that letter or to those who are receiving that letter. So that's kind of what I want us to do this morning, to give context around this letter. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of go back in history. We're going to go back in history before Paul with Silas and Timothy wrote this letter to this church at a place called Thessalonica. We're gonna go before that. We're gonna go a time in history before those guys have ever been to Thessalonica or even knew these people of Thessalonica. And we're gonna go even a little bit further in history before Paul even knew Silas or Timothy. I'm gonna pick up today, going back to where I kind of left off last week with two individuals that were just huge influence in the way that God used them in the early movement of Jesus Christ. Paul, that we usually know, and then Barnabas. If you remember from last week, God has set aside these two guys to go out to places of people where people had never heard of the historical reality of Jesus, his life, his ministry, and more importantly, his sacrificial death and his resurrection and the eternal implications of those things. So God said to them, go out, tell other people about this. And they decided that they wanted to bring a young man who was Barnabas' cousin, whose name was John Mark, just to kind of aid them and kind of mentor him. And so they take off. They start off in this little town called Antioch, which is kind of their home base, which is in modern day Syria. They get in a boat and they go over to an island called Cyprus where Barnabas kind of grew up. That's where he was from. And they told everybody there about Jesus Christ. And then they took a boat and then went straight north, which is modern day Turkey. And when they got there, John Mark got scared. This whole thing really began to stress him out. He got cold feet and he didn't want to do and deal with this anymore. And so He got in a boat and he went home. But Paul and Barnabas continue on through different towns there to tell people about the historical reality of Jesus Christ. And people received that message. People came to Christ. They started planting some churches there, which kind of modern day, you know, central Turkey. And then they went back and they went back to their home base of Antioch and told everybody about the incredible things that God's been doing. It's like this whole thing about Jesus is resonating with people in an incredible way. People are giving their life to Christ and it's having a powerful effect in their lives. And then, after a little while there, there was a conference with Christians down in Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas, they go down to Jerusalem to this conference to deal with some of the issues of that early church. And while they were there, they met just this godly man. He was a prophet. He knew his scriptures forwards and backwards. He was a leader, an early church leader there in Jerusalem by the name of Silas. And Silas would be one of those guys that Paul would write this letter to, you know, Thessalonians to. Well, anyway, after that that council, Paul and Barnabas then head back up north and they go back to their home base of Antioch. And then after a while, Paul goes to Barnabas and he says to Barnabas, hey, you know what? It might be a good idea. How about we go back and see how all of those new Christians are doing and those new churches that we planted are doing? Let's go check on them. Let's encourage them. Let's strengthen their faith and their relationship with the Lord. And Barnabas goes, great idea. And if you remember, Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark again. Let's give him another shot. And Paul says, no, he ditched us before. And so they have a really big, steep disagreement over that to such a way that they end up parting ways. And Barnabas takes his cousin, John Mark, and then they go back to Cyprus. And then Paul takes with him another partner that would partner with him in that. And he takes Silas. All right, so Silas goes with him. Silas takes Barnabas' kind of spot as they go. And so where they go, and here's a little map. I want to give you a little bit of map here so that way you can be able to see kind of the context of the journey. It's a very simple map. There's a little bit more complicated maps if you like more complicated maps, but I thought it would make it very simple here. So Paul and Silas go north and then they head west through, again, what is modern day Turkey. And they go through some of those towns that Paul and Barnabas planted those churches out in their first journey. And they come to this town called Lystra. And there at Lystra, Paul finds this young man who is just growing in the Lord. And his faithfulness to the Lord has a huge influence. A lot of people just respect this young man. And this young man's name is Timothy. So this is where Paul picks up Timothy, who Paul, with Silas and Timothy, will later on write this letter to the people at Thessalonica. So those three guys then, so Paul takes Timothy to pour into him, and he sees within Timothy an opportunity for this guy to help and aid them as they go out and tell people about Jesus. And so now they then go into areas that nobody's ever gone with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so they go throughout the western side of what is modern day Turkey to tell people about this amazing thing of God reconciling humanity back to himself for all eternity through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so they keep doing that until they come to this little town that you see there on the western coast there called Troas. And it was there at Troas. Well, let me just back up just one little step here. The reason why I give this context, where did Tyler get this context? How does Tyler know these things about what happened 2,000 years ago? Well, it's because of the guy that these three guys meet at Troas, where this guy would give his life to Christ, and this guy would then become one of the most influential leaders in the early church movement. In fact, the guy that they meet at Troas who gives their life to Christ will then write, when it comes to word count, more of the New Testament than anybody else. More than the Apostle Paul, more than the Apostle John. And that is a guy who was a physician by the name of, you may have heard his name before, Luke. So Luke wrote a very extensive work of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We call it the Gospel of Luke. He also, and to much of our benefit and our blessing, he wrote a really beautiful writing of what was happening in the early movement of Jesus Christ. We call that Acts. Okay? So they meet that guy there. Well, it's also at Troas where Paul gets this vision. Gets this vision from this guy from Macedonia, which is kind of northern Greece, that says, come on over. Come over and help us. Help us to know this Jesus. And so Paul heeds that vision along with Silas and Timothy and Luke. And then they jump on over and they make their way over to Macedonia and they come to this city, this Roman colony that was settled for old retired Roman soldiers. So it was pretty much just a Roman city there. So Paul with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they come into Philippi. They go and they tell some people about Christ. They accept Christ. But there was this time where there was this young girl who had this spirit that was able to tell the future. And she was a slave and her slave holders exploited her to make a lot of money. And Paul healed her of that demon possession. And instead of the slave holders being excited that she's been healed of demon possession, they were actually really mad. Why? Because it busted up their cash stream. And they were really, really mad about this. And they stirred up the whole city against Paul and Silas. Okay? Now, it wasn't too hard to be able to do that because this was a Roman town. And these were two strangers that came into their town. Not only were they two strangers coming into their town, they're two Jews who are coming into their Roman town. And so they got everybody fired up about these two guys, and they drug them to the city magistrates. They stripped them. They took out wooden rods, as reported by Luke, who was also right there, and he put in his axe, his relative to the axe, and they pummeled them. They severely beat those two guys. Teach them a lesson not to come around these parts anymore. And then they put them into jail. There's a lot of other things that God did with that, but I wanted to put that in there because that's part of your context. Because when you go and read this letter, you will read that Paul mentions to these people of Thessalonica before he had ever been there, right before he got there, they had experienced some severe suffering, some severe persecution. And he writes about that in this letter. So anyway, they get out of jail and then they go and they make it to the next city. And that next city is the letter that they will later write to the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a large city. It still is. In fact, you can get out your Google Maps right now and you can search. But you need to search it a little bit different because now it's kind of pronounced Thessaloniki. All right? And it's a bustling city there on the coast, a beautiful city. It still has Roman ruins there. Well, this is where they were. And they went to a place where Paul would usually go to first. When he told people about Jesus Christ, he would go to the synagogue. A synagogue was just where the Jews gathered together on the Sabbath, which would be like a Saturday, to worship God, worship what they would say, use the word Yahweh. They would worship God. Why would he go there? He went there because these people who were Jews who had the scriptures, which in that time would have been, what we call the Old Testament, the law, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, the other writings. These people, he would go there because these people would understand the context. They understand the context of Jesus. And he would reason from them from that context through the law and the prophets and how the prophets and the law would point their way to a Messiah, a future king from the line of David who would come. And he would be a different king. He would be a king that would be a suffering servant by which he would sacrifice and give up his life for the forgiveness of sins. And it would be raised to life for the resurrection of the dead. They should have, and they should know, the context behind that. So he would go and he would reason from them, from the scriptures that they would have known. And Paul did this in Thessalonica. And there were some Jewish believers that began to believe. And there were some God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles, who worshiped the Jewish God. And they really received this message. They were really fired up. And the Gentiles began to get really fired up about this message. And there were some prominent women from that city that really accepted Jesus Christ as well. And the movement began to take off there in Thessalonica. But one of the things that the Jews really struggled with and the Jews didn't like at that time is they didn't really like it when Gentiles came to Jewish parties. When they began to, as so many of them began to come to Christ, they begin to become suspicious of this thing and they become jealous of this thing. And they began to not really like this Paul and this Silas, to the point that they too stirred up the community and the people of Thessalonica, not just Jews, but also the Gentiles, against these two guys, by which they created this riot and this mob. And this mob rule went hysterically to the place, to the house where Paul and Silas were staying at. They were staying at a man's name whose name was Jason. So this whole group comes to, you know, mad, frothing at the mouth, probably kind of thing. And they come to Jason's house. They barge open his house looking for Paul and Silas. They don't find Paul and Silas, but they do find Jason, who's a new believer in Christ, and they find some other new believers in Christ that were there as well. And so they grab them and they drag them. I'm sure they're probably beating them up, teaching them a lesson, you know, to make, you know, that you basically need to conform to how we do things around here. And they drug them to the city magistrate as well. And they were said to the city magistrates, because they were a Roman magistrates, you know, basically using the argument that these guys, these people are committing treason with Paul and Silas. They're committing treason because they are saying that everybody should give allegiance to a greater king than the Roman Caesar, this king called Jesus. Now, these guys were persecuted. They went through a lot of suffering. And the reason why I bring that up is because of context. When you go and you read this letter, you will read how Paul and Silas and Timothy will talk about that period of time where they both kind of shared that same experience, where they will say to them, hey, you remember, you know, you too were severely suffered from your own people, just like Jesus did. You're imitating and you're like Christ in that. And just like we have dealt with that from our own people. So in this letter, he will talk about those experiences that they both had with one another. Well, the believers there, the new believers there, encouraged Paul and Silas, you know, to move on to the next town with Timothy. And so they do. They go to the next town, which is the town of Berea. They go to the same kind of deal. They go to the synagogue, and they have a little bit of a different experience there in Berea, because when they go to the synagogue, these people, these Jews, looked at their scriptures to see whether Paul was full of it or not. And as they began to search the scriptures to what Paul was saying, they were going, man, what these guys are saying is exactly what the prophets are saying. What these guys are talking about is exactly the direction, the bending of where the law was taking us. And so a lot of them gave their life to Christ. But there were some people in Thessalonica who heard that these guys were down there in Berea. They were down the street down there. What, Paul and those guys are down there? Come on, let's go down there. And so they go down to Berea, and these Jews from Thessalonica, and then they stir everybody up there in Berea against these guys as well. And things get so heated there that the believers say to Paul and say, hey, you know what? It's time for you to get out of town there. And so Paul is escorted by some of those new believers there, and Timothy and Silas, they stay in Berea. The reason why they stay there is to kind of help strengthen this new church. This is like newbies. These are like babies here. So, but Paul is escorted by these guys down to Athens. So they take him down to Athens. And when he gets to Athens, he says to them, hey, as soon as you get back, tell them to come down here as soon as you can. And so they, you know, those guys go back up north to Berea. They tell Timothy and Silas, hey, Paul really wants you down there, so why don't you go down to Athens? So they go back down to Athens, and it's there that Paul begins to really be concerned, deeply concerned by the people of Thessalonica. And there's reasons why you should be concerned, why we would think you should be concerned. I mean, after all, these guys planted a church in a very foreign town, and they're there for only a few months. Can you imagine here, even in our own context, if we planted a church for just a few months, some person planted the church, and then after a few months, they kind of went, oh, I'm out of here. See you later. Usually in those contexts, we would sit there and go, how in the world are they going to survive? They're just newbies. You know, they don't know all the theology, all the everything around it. They don't, you know, they're so brittle. This isn't going to last. And then couple that with persecution. You know, the fact that people don't like you and people are making fun of you, or they're going to beat you up or rough you up. We would think there's no way in the world that this church is going to last. There's no way. So Paul's concerned about these people. Are they still following Christ? Are they okay? What's going on? I don't know. I'm really concerned. And when you read this letter, you will see all of that play out. In fact, he mentions that while he was in Athens, he gets to that place of concern where he says, Timothy, you got to go. You got to go back up to Thessalonica and check on things and see kind of what's going on there. And Paul would just continue to pray that, God, I pray that, you know, they're still following you, that there's still something there. And I pray that your work just continues to work in them. And this goes on probably for quite some time until Timothy comes back. And when Timothy comes back, he gives Paul the report. And Paul's like, probably sees Timothy, puts his arms around him. So good to see you, my friend. Okay, man, what's going on? And Timothy goes, it's mind-blowing, Paul. It's mind-blowing. These people and what God is doing in their lives, it would blow your mind. They're not just limping along. They're not just surviving all of that. Everywhere we go, when we went up to Thessalonica, when we came down to Thessalonica, everybody's talking about what God is doing through, in and through the people of Thessalonica. It is amazing. Their influence is absolutely incredible. Now, in the 21st century, we should sit there and scratch our head and go, why is this? How did this happen? Because let me tell you, we wouldn't plant a church like that today in our culture, because we would say there's no way in the world it's going to last. Just to like give you a little bit of background, just kind of how, you know, church planting kind of works is usually you'll get some people kind of like Paul and Silas and whatever, and they would be trained and all of that, and then they would go to a place. And they would go there oftentimes with a church planting group behind them. They would be seeded some money. In fact, there was, you know, I know one church in the area that was seeded $1 million to start their church. $1 million for the marketing and the programming and to, you know, create a quick staff and a worship team that was phenomenal to get an incredible worship team and different programs and all that. That was just super amazing, you know, in so many ways with that seed money. And here's a church that didn't have any of that. I mean, Paul and Silas and Timothy were only there for a few months and then they're gone. These guys didn't have a world-class, best-selling Christian author as their senior pastor. They didn't have this guy who has 1 million people who listen to their podcast every single week. They didn't have a worship team that, man, Greeks everywhere were listening to, and they're like on the top Christian chart of worship there in, you know, Thessalonica, you know, worship center or whatever. They didn't have children's ministry. They didn't have singles ministry. They didn't have seniors ministry. They didn't have youth ministry. They didn't have any of these things. These are the things that in our culture we would say, if you don't have those things, your church won't last. And I think that in some ways, the irony of it was, in the first century, these churches went like this. In the 21st century, we have all of these things, and we're doing this. Maybe we've missed, or maybe, I'm not saying that any of these things that we do are wrong, but maybe our dependency is in the wrong place. Maybe the things that we think we need or what our community needs is kind of in the wrong place. What is it? What made these newbies, these greenies, thrive, grow, and have great influence? I think it's important for us to dive into that a little bit. So that way, when we know what that is, we would say that's where we want to spend our time and our energy, thinking about it, praying about it, allowing God to speak that into our hearts and then through our lives. What were those things? It's interesting is that Paul tips us off. In fact, he writes about three things in this letter that he sees or he saw in this group of people of why they were so influential, why they continue to be so strong. Three things that I think everybody in this room would go, well, duh. But there aren't three things by which we go, you know what? I need to be laser focused on these three things. I'm so laser focused on the other things that I want or other things that I think I need. And I just assume, or those are things that are just kind of out there or back there in the land of like, well, yeah, I know that. Rather than, no, if this is that important, then I want to make this the most important thing in my life or things in my life. Well, right off the bat in this letter, in the first two verses, he gives kind of this picture of just, you know, or he just kind of welcomes them. Hey, this is Paul and Silas and Timothy. We're writing to you, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ there in Thessalonica. And then he says, you know what? We're constantly praying for you every time we think about you. And then when we are praying for you, this is what we're thinking about when we think about you guys. And it's in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 3. As we talk to our God and our Father about you, when we're talking to God about you, this is what we're thinking about. When we think of you, we think about your faithful work. We think about your loving deeds. You know, and we think about your enduring hope that you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of things in there that I think are just, why did they grow? First of all, this is why it's so important why they were okay. Number one was, you know who it was all about? It was always about our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have children's program, but we have our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't have youth groups, but we had our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't have a ton of money, but we had our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have this Holy Spirit. We have the promises that God has given us. You know, we don't even have a building. That's okay. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to kind of go, yeah, I know we need a Lord Jesus Christ, but we really need a building. Yeah, I know we need our Lord Jesus Christ, but we really need these programs. Yeah, I know we need Lord Jesus Christ, but we really need better instrumentalists in the worship team or better communicator and a speaker. We really need these things in order to grow. If we don't have these things, I can't grow. That is a faulty belief. Because what Paul was teaching these young believers, you're going to be okay when we're gone because you have the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep talking to him. You keep relating to him. You keep taking the simple things that we have given you and you hold on to them really, really tight. You keep trusting him. And Timothy comes back and they go, hey, they're doing it. They're trusting the Lord. And what does it mean to trust the Lord? Faithful work, great synonym for us today is trust. Trust in the Lord means more than just trusting what God will do. And that's part of it. But it's also trust in what God would want us to do. To trust, see, the Greco-Roman world was very different than the way the ecosystem of the kingdom of God. The way the Greeks and Romans lived was very different than the way of the follower of Jesus Christ. And there would be a collision between those two ways of living, by which Paul was saying to them, trust God. He knows what he's saying. He's going to dig in to the way that you relate to him and to God. He's going to dig in to the way that you relate to your family members. He's going to dig in to the way that you relate to your spouse. He's going to dig into the way that you relate to non-believers. He's going to dig into you that sometimes is going to rub you wrong. But trust him. He's the one who's willing to come and sacrifice his life for you so you can be fulfilled and you can have a fulfilled life. But you're going to need to trust him. So here when Paul's thinking about these Thessalonians, he's thinking about these individuals who are now bending their life and they're, you know, to God's way of life. As they work through that to trust God. Trust, if this is how you want me to live, I'm going to trust you because I believe in your wisdom and I believe in your goodness. And so this is what it meant for them to walk that out into their life. It wasn't an intellectual trust. it was an active trust by which they were conforming their lives to the way that the Lord would want them to live. Why? Because they trust him. It wasn't just something they thought would be nice or things like that. They did it. And that's why they were different. But here's the thing. They were doing those things, but they weren't doing it out of bitterness. They weren't doing it as judgmental and being angry and prideful to all of those other pagans and Jews who aren't getting it. They were just walking out faithfully trusting the Lord and living on the security of their convictions before God in a way that received the love of God by which they just expressed it to other people. They were known for the way that they loved the Lord and the way that they loved other people as they were trusting God in the way that they were living their lives. Even if it meant that other people didn't really like it, they weren't going to compromise their trust in the Lord. They weren't going to compromise their love for the Lord or their love for other people, even when people began to persecute them. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul probably told them, since it's right down the street from them, about his experience when he was in Philippi, that when he was in jail, beaten, broken, and all that sort of stuff, God opened the doors and the jailer was ready to kill himself. And Paul, in his bitterness, if he was bitter or upset, which he wasn't, he could have let that guy kill himself and they could walk out. But in his own graciousness, in his own love for that jailer, who could have been part of the people who beat him, who knows, he said, don't kill yourself. We're all here. Why? Out of love. And what happened to that jailer? Changed his life. These people faithfully just trusted the Lord out of love. It was confounding the people around them, by which people wanted to know more about this, by which then more and more people were hearing about it, more people were changed. So how could they do it? How could they just continue to do this despite the persecution that they were going through? Paul even uses the word severe persecution. They're going through some really hot stuff here. How did they, were they able to make it through all of that and continue to do that in love? Their enduring hope and the promises that they've received in Jesus Christ. See, oftentimes if we have no hope beyond the brokenness and the toughness of this world, we will compromise. We will go, you know what? If this is all there is, then I'm not going to sacrifice anything. If this is all there is, then yeah, okay, I'm going to kind of fudge so that way it doesn't ruin my life here. You know, if this is all there is, then I don't want people to really get mad at me if I think Jesus is pretty awesome. And so I'm going to compromise that. But they didn't compromise because they've put their strength in the promises of Jesus Christ, that there is an eternal life. There is an inheritance that lasts forever. There is a time where God takes all of these things, all of these things that are broken into this world, and he reconciles all of it through his day of his judgment and renewal of his heavens and earth. It's kind of like this. How many of y'all have ever dealt with something that's really hard knowing that there's going to be a finish line? How many of y'all have done something hard and you like, this is going to go on forever, and you get worn out and you quit? That's what we're talking about here. See, you know, if you've ever done like sports or anything like that, they always say, you keep pressing until the buzzer, you keep running until you hit the finish line. You go to school, you keep going in school because you know that there's going to be a day that's going to be a finish line. So you grind and you keep going till you get that day. These individuals didn't go, yeah, I know there's eternal life. Yeah, I know there's eternal life. No, there's like, no, Jesus is coming back, man. No, you know, there's going to be a day where Christ comes and restores everything new. Yeah, this is a broken world, and this is a time where we go and we be a light to this world, and we go and we show what it's like to, what faithful living to the Lord looks like to a confused world, and we do that in a way that expresses the love that we've received from Jesus Christ. And we can do that because we are looking forward to the finish line called eternal life. That is what this newbies had. Trust Jesus. Remind yourselves of the love that God has given you. Express that love and remember of how God has loved you, even in your own sins and your own confusion and your own messiness. He met you right where you're at. Do the same. Continue to trust God in that and remember the hope that you have. That you live this life, not just, you know, hoping that maybe somehow it's all going to work out. It's never going to work out here on this earth. It will work out once Christ returns. And so this is a time to bend our hearts to our Lord and his kingdom, to live our way in that kingdom for the finish line of when he returns or when we come to him. And that was what gives us strength. And that's what moves the world. The reason the world, I think, is so confused with us is because we do compromise a lot. We compromise our faith. We compromise loving people well. Because I think deep down, we're a little bit worried or scared that maybe this is all there is. And so we need to get as much as we possibly can. Now, we think Jesus kind of helps us to do that. But sometimes in the back of our mind. But the influential church was a church that didn't have any of this, most of the stuff that we have today. But they focused on the one thing that they had. And that was their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Me and the Lord, me and the Lord, me and the Lord. I'm going to trust him because he is trustworthy, because nobody on this planet has ever died for me except for him. And he is wise and he loves me and he has a place for me that I know that I have. So I'm going to put my enduring hope in him. Now, as we take our time to respond to all of that, I want to encourage you guys to take the time to read this letter, because what you will see through this letter is that Paul will continue these three things throughout his letter. In fact, at the end of his letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says this right at the end. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected. How do we protect ourselves? By our trust in Jesus Christ, our faith in him, in love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. Nobody can get a death blow to me, because even if I die, I know where I'm going. I'm good. Because of the confidence and hope of my salvation. And this is going to be a space just to wrestle with that with your Lord. Where are you when it comes to these three things as being a priority in your life? Where are these things when it comes to when you think about your Christian walk, where Jesus, the Lord, Jesus, King Jesus, Jesus Christ is your guide, your teacher, your rabbi, as you walk out this life every single day? How prominent is he in that? Because he is good and he loves you. It's why we take communion every single week, to take and remind ourselves that we have a leader, a king, who's greater than Emperor Caesar. He's a king who laid down his life for us. Talk about somebody who showed great love. And if you remember, it was Jesus who said to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. Who, even during his persecution, he trusted the faithful work that his Father called him to because of the love of his Father. And guess what? We're all beneficiaries of that. It's impacted our lives because of that. So as we take that, let's remind ourselves of what God has done for us and how he loves us. And through that and his resurrection, we have a confidence in our salvation. We have a secure hope, an enduring hope that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we pray to our Lord, the Lord, as we live this out, let our lives, let that be what influences other people in the way that we treat our family members, our community, our neighbors, as we go and we live a life of faithful works, good deeds, and an enduring hope that we have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we take the time here, I pray that you just continue to speak into our hearts those areas where, you know, we've just kind of taken it for granted. I know I have. I know there's things where I just sit there and I think, yeah, I know I'm supposed to have faith. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to have love. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to. But these are the things I need to really, you know, to focus on in order to really have influence or really make a difference or really grow stronger in my life and better time management, better skills, all these things. God, all those things are fine, but man, how easy it is to get distracted by those things and lose the foundation that we have all of these things because of you. And it's always because of you. And so as we take our communion, as we spend some time in prayer alone or with our prayer partners up here, Lord, that you would just speak into our hearts a peace, a shalom, a clarity, an understanding of the things that you really just want us to work on the most in our lives. And everything else will take care of itself. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.